Take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1. I've got just a little bit of feedback in my ear up here. Thank you. We're going to talk about the book of Philippians and Paul and his relationship with the Philippian believers. We'll look at a little bit of background into the city of Philippi. I'd like to spend a lot of time looking at Acts 16 and how that church was established, but I'd encourage you to read that sometime during the course of this week, if you can, because it's really a very, very interesting and fascinating story. And then I want to take the rest of our time and really look at a passage of Scripture in Philippians that is really the core of this book and the reason why Paul wrote it, as we can understand, having opportunity to study it and benefit from it all these years. The city of Philippi is an ancient city. The name was changed to Philippi by the father of Alexander the Great in 359 BC. So we're talking about someplace that was very significant during that time when Philip went in as king. There was a gold mine there that he developed, and it produced thousands upon thousands of dollars, as we would call it, in gold every year. And as a result of that, there was great wealth. As a result of that great wealth, there were great armies. As a result of that great army, there was great power. There was a lot of bribery. There was a lot of significant events that resulted from all of that gold being there. And by the time, about 200 years later, when the Roman Empire took it over, guess where all that gold was? Gone. And so they made that a political outpost. During the time of its writing, during the time of this church, during Paul's life, Philippi was a place where the Roman government would send not political prisoners, but political opposition. They would send people who were Roman citizens, so they couldn't imprison them. They couldn't really get rid of them, so they'd sort of banish them to Philippi. Then you had another large population in Philippi who were Macedonian or who were native, you know, generations upon generations, and that was really the most of the people there. Then you had a lot of Asian people who were there, and the reason for that is because Philippi was situated right on the Via Ignatia, which was the major highway between the east and west, and so you had a lot of traffic, a lot of people going back and forth for trade purposes there, and that's really the demographic of the area, and consequently, when Paul went there and that church became established, this was the composition of the church. It was rather cosmopolitan by those standards. You had Roman citizens there, you had ancient, so to speak, families that were there, and you had Asians there. And if you look at how Paul actually ministered, how the Spirit of God led him and how he worked, it was very typical that he would go to a place that was a major population center. He would go to a place that was a crossroads of people, different kinds of people, different languages, different ethnic groups, different elements of society, certainly different social and financial groups. And out of each of those groups, people would come to know Christ, and they would take the gospel to where they were. And this was a very significant part of the genius of the Spirit of God working and Paul's surmising as to God's leading as to where churches were established. And that led to the spread of the gospel throughout that part of the world. This church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. As I said, it was an ancient city and very, very significant in as much as today. The Church of Philippi only lasted, as far as we know, about two centuries. I just want to reiterate what I've said before. We so often think, boy, if we just do everything right, everything will endure and be lasting. And the reality is this church was founded by whom? Paul, who was kind of big in this whole thing of church planting, right? And the church, the last record we really have of the church is when there was an individual who was being martyred. And as he was going through the town there, it was Ignatius, and as he was going through the town, the church took care of him, and we have a record of Polycarp, one of the ancient church fathers, writing a letter to the church at Philippi, thanking them for the way they took care of Ignatius on his way to Rome to be executed. And that was about the second century, and after that, there's no record of the church. There was probably not a synagogue there when Paul got there. And in Acts 16, there were some people who were believers who were gathering down by the river. Usually in each city, you had to have or village, you had to have a minimum of 10 Jews to establish a synagogue. In all likelihood, there were 10 Jews in all of that city. But Paul didn't, the synagogues must not have been well established or easy to find, because he did not go to the synagogues there, which was his pattern in other areas. As Paul writes, he's in prison. And this is his, as far as we can tell, his first imprisonment. He's not awaiting execution here like he was in 2 Timothy. Here he's waiting judgment for a matter to be handled, to see whether he would go free or not, or how long he might be imprisoned. And as he writes, he's in a small room. He's chained to a Roman guard. Believers and friends can come and visit him and bring him food and that sort of thing. But he's still in prison, and he's not free to come and go as he would like to. And he repeatedly refers to his imprisonment, and you find in 2 Corinthians 11 that he suggests his imprisonment could be for a longer time. He just wasn't sure. But his imprisonment in Colossians 4, Philemon, Ephesians, here in Philippians, he refers to his imprisonment as a blessing from God, something that God is using in ways that he doesn't understand to further his work. Because in human perspective, if I'm supposed to be out preaching the gospel, doing church planting, doesn't it make sense that I need to be out where the people are? And contrary to human reason, what does God do? He sticks you in prison. Well, what happens as a result of the imprisonment is the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so the church for the last 2,000 years has had the benefit of this teaching that Paul wrote while he had the time and opportunity while he was in prison. And so God works to accomplish his purposes in ways that we certainly don't understand, and that was certainly Paul's position here as he was in prison. These epistles that I just mentioned are known as the prison epistles, and they really are significant in the Christology. We looked at Galatians a couple weeks ago, and we talked about the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of grace, and the emphasis in Galatians that Paul gave to avoid the Judaizers, those who would add to the law, would add to the gospel by recommending or requiring that you keep the law, that you do works either to become saved or to remain saved, that you become a Jew, then you can become a Christian if you were a Gentile. Here, we're going to look at a passage in a little while that really exalts and identifies the humanity of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, that is God in Christ, Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% God. It's something that really defies reason, defies our ability to understand, but Paul does his best to explain it to us, and so we'll look at that in a little bit as well. A couple of significant observations from Philippians. One is the prominence of women. And I say that very intentionally, because historically the role of women in the local church has been somewhat of an issue. And in the last generation or two, since I came of age back in the 60s and 70s, that became more and more of an issue. And we have all kinds of discussion ongoing about the role of women in the church. One thing is for sure, women are utterly as important in the church as men are. And here in this establishing of the church, if we took the time in Acts 16, the first convert in all of that part of Europe was a woman. And she was a businesswoman. And it was because of her that Paul could minister in Philippi. Their financial support, that she undoubtedly was a large part of, both in her own giving and instigating and the others, was critical to the whole of the ministry. And then later on, in maybe a little bit different tone, we have Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, where Paul urges them to be at peace with one another and to be at one mind with one another. And so women are prominent in here. As I said earlier, it's a little bit of a cosmopolitan church, different nationalities, ethnic origin, social status. And it was also a church that was exceedingly generous. They gave to Paul regularly when they heard that he had need, even when he didn't. It was characteristic of this church to be very, very generous in their giving and their support of Paul and what was happening. I noted that the church faded from history. One commentator said, the Philippian church lived without a history and perished without a memorial. And you think, yeah, that's true. And then you realize, duh, dumb commentator. Book of Philippians, duh. I mean, really, some of us as commentators, some of us as speakers and commentators, we can pontificate on things and we just miss the point altogether. You know, God knows what he's doing. We have this letter in our hand. Paul wrote this letter. There was a man named Epaphroditus who was a part of the church at Philippi. He was one who carried the money to Rome, gave the money to Paul so that he would have, when you were in prison, you had to get your, they weren't going to give you three meals a day. You had to find support. And so the Philippian church sent money to Paul through Epaphroditus while he was in Rome. Epaphroditus got sick while he was in Rome, staying with Paul, sick to the point where he nearly died. As a result of that, the Philippian church, their heart was exercised for him. They sent word about their concern. Paul is now writing them to thank you for the, to thank them for the gift and to give them a report on Epaphroditus. And so that's really how this letter came about. Something else that's very interesting here, there's really no crisis at Philippi. Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians? Mercy. That was a church that had issues. And then the letter that went to the churches in Galatia, problems with the Judaizers and legalism. Here, there's no crisis. No major problems. There's no great issue. There's no burdensome expression that Paul has of some need for correction or some error that needs to be addressed or some issue with people and personalities in any really significant or dramatic way in the church. So let me suggest to you four reasons why he wrote the letter. One is just information, to provide the Philippian believers with information about his well-being and his circumstances, about what's going on with this court case and what's going to happen to him. Is he going to be imprisoned even more? Look at chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. For to me to live is Christ and die is gain, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean more fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith. Paul is anticipating being released. If God would choose to have him executed, he's good with that. And it's better to be at home with the Lord, right? But he said, I think it's more needful for me to be here. And in God's disposition of that court case, that's what's happening. So he's letting them know what's happening with him. He also writes to express his affection. There is an outpouring of love and genuine emotional relational sentiment. Paul writes to them and he's basically expressing his genuine love for this church. And he's telling them how much joy they bring to him. He's thankful for them, and the terms of endearment and the indications of his great love for them are throughout the whole book. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Twice he calls them beloved in that one sentence. He longs to see them. You know, this isn't a professional relationship. Piper wrote a book entitled Brethren, We Are Not Professionals. And for those who are in vocational ministry, he was taking aim at the fact that ministry, vocational ministry, has really become a profession. And it used to be worse than it is now in some respects. I remember Howard Hendricks. How many people here have heard Howard Hendricks speak? You know how Howie talks, right? Howard Hendricks used to teach in his pastoral ministries class at Dallas Theological Seminary that pastors should not have friends in the congregation. Now, let's pause and do an aside. Why would he teach that? Any ideas? I'll wait, because I can. Any ideas? Okay, he might get too emotionally involved with his people and it would skew his perspective. How so? The harshness of his message. So how does not having a relationship help? Okay, you'd blow away your friends. People, yeah, because, you know, when he walks off the platform, he doesn't have to use the steps. He's still 3 feet off the ground, right? What happens if you know that your pastor or pastors or leaders are human? You have to exercise grace, right? Yeah, they're fallible. I mean, isn't it? It's ludicrous that we even have to point that out, right? But it's true. And I heard Howard Hendricks repent of that. He said, I know that churches used to teach that pastors shouldn't be friends with their congregation. I know that because I used to teach that. Well, take that, and I want you to know there's still guys in leadership that I know, colleagues, that are very, very careful. And I'll tell you what, from this side of the thing, there are times when you don't know who you can trust. You know why? Because people will use information against you. People will use knowledge against you, and it'll show up in congregational meetings that the pastor is actually foul. I saw him yell at his kid. You know, he went to a movie. And all that kinds of stuff. You laugh, but you got to just understand something. This is completely not in my notes. Just think about it, and I know we've got a little bit of a different arrangement here, at least for now, and we don't know what the Lord's going to do in the future. But know this. A man or men come in to lead and shepherd a ministry. This is how they gain their livelihood. This is how they support their families. And they oftentimes are put under such scrutiny and have the expectations of so many people in a church. And the larger the church, the more the expectations. Can you imagine putting yourself in that role? And it's not just him, it's his wife and his kids. And he's got to meet all of those expectations and make everyone reasonably happy or contented, or he might lose his ability to provide for his family. Sometimes on the whim of someone who says, I saw him in a movie. I just want to set that context for you because I believe that the pattern for the leaders of the church and the relationship with the congregation in the church is right here in Philippians. These people loved Paul, and he loved them. And I doubt very much that there was any insincerity on either of their parts. You know, didn't Paul have a problem with Barnabas at one point? And John Mark? Perfect guy? Always did things right? You get the idea that Paul was a pushover? Casper Milktoast type? I don't. We'll see a little bit more, but his relationship with these people is profound. So he writes to give them information. He writes to express his affection for them. He writes to warn them. His love is manifested in his concern and possible dangers. In chapter 3, he just quickly references the Judaizers again. Not because they were a problem at Philippi, but because he's warning them about what could happen. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write. Now, you notice he says finally in chapter 3 and goes on for two more chapters, right? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Kind of harsh language, Paul. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. He's talking about those Judaizers that we refer to when we looked at Galatians. For we are of the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, meaning no confidence in the works that we do to either obtain or maintain salvation. A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew first, and then he can become a Christian. Paul's saying, that's all. Avoid that stuff. Watch out. If that stuff comes in your way, then get rid of it. And then in chapter 17 of the same chapter, he says, brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often tell you, often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. He's warning them about legalists on the one hand and extreme libertines on the other. So there's a warning, there's affection, there's information, and finally there's exhortation. Throughout this book, he exhorts them to cultivate three graces. And the first one is unity. Chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Notice what he writes. Chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Let's start at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Chapter 2, verse 1, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So all throughout this book, and we can keep reading and we'll come back to this, he's urging them towards unity, towards promoting the common good, towards avoiding or dealing with personal disagreements. Humility is a major theme of this book. And we're going to spend some time talking about that in a few moments, as well as joy and thankfulness. So here, this is an intensely personal letter. And if you're familiar enough with your New Testament, just contrast this with Paul's words to the Galatians, his words to the Corinthians. I mean, he ended 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 5, saying, examine yourselves and see whether you're in the faith or not. He said, I just can't figure out where you guys are based on how you're living and what you say. Here, he's just pouring out his love and his appreciation, his love and appreciation for their relationship, and it just comes. It's not really an academic book. It's not really outlined. It's not like Romans at all, where there's a theological treatise and it follows in a very logical, rational progression. This is a letter from a guy to some people he loves, really, really loves. And in some sense, it's just relational outpouring of affection. In some sense, it's some exhortation and encouragement. It's a little bit of fatherly counsel and warning. But all in all, it's an expression of a guy who refers to them as brethren six times, beloved twice. And the Philippians really are loyal and loving and lavish in every possible way. I mean, if you really want to look at being the kind of church that God blesses, this really is a great example to follow. Joy is prominent. 16 times joy or rejoice is referred to. And remember, he's in prison. And he's in prison not only because some people want to see him remain in prison, there are actually people who want him dead. How many here have ever had the kind of opposition where someone wanted to kill you? I mean, unless you're in the military or in law enforcement, I mean, we see it on TV, and then we turn the TV off and walk away and don't think about it. How would you like to live with the fact, live with the knowledge that someone wanted you dead? Or at least imprisoned, preferably dead. Either one. That's what he's living with. And yet he has joy. And he has joy because these people, I mean, we can get real spiritual and say, well, we should find our joy in the Lord. Right? And that's true, right? But is there a footnote here? Did Paul end Philippians by saying, oh, and by the way, I know what I said, I meant what I said, but really, just find your joy in the Lord and don't worry about anything else. See, the relationships were so real, so genuine, that these people, as they walked with God, as they grew with God, gave Paul joy. And if you want to give each other joy and your family joy and your church leaders joy and God joy, then we should do the same thing. Well, let's look really what I wish we had a lot more time. Paul is speaking to these folks in ways that is very, very significant. Let's quickly, I'll try to cover as much of this as we can because I want to note some of the more significant passages. One of the reasons why Paul is joyful over the Corinthians is found in chapter 1 and verse 5. He's thanking God for them with joy in his prayers. In verse 5, he says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is absolutely and utterly confident that God's work in them, that is so evident to him, that brings him so much joy now, is ongoing. And he takes joy not only in that ongoing work, but in the fact that one day that's going to be utterly fulfilled in glory. And these Philippian believers will join Paul in heaven, and there'll be no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more persecution, no more internal battling with issues that are the result of the fall. And Paul rested in that confidence. That gave him great encouragement and great hope. He was convinced that God's perfecting work in their lives was going to continue all the way until glory. And in verse 7 he says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you on my church membership list. I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. This was his response to the fellowship that they shared with one another, the defense of the gospel, the sort of the apologetic that they shared. These folks were carrying on, and there wasn't the internal strife that was damaging the testimony that was occurring in some of the other churches. So Paul is utterly and dramatically grateful for them. Now, I want to spend some time in a rather long passage here, and we'll get through as much of it as we can and try to speak to as much of it as we can in the time we have remaining. But go down to chapter 1 and begin in verse 27. And I appreciated what Michael did earlier during the worship time to just give us opportunity to meditate. We're not going to read it all because we've read a good portion of it already. But chapter 1, verse 27, all the way up through chapter 2, verse 11, is really the linchpin, the core element of this book. And verse 27 is really the linchpin. It's the one that ties everything together. This whole book is about verse 27 of chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here Paul is encouraging them to continue standing steadfast. Here's an outline for you. Chapter 1, 27 through 30, standing steadfast. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, stooping low. And chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, striving forward. A friend of mine put that together, and I thought it captured it very, very well. Paul wanted them to know and understand who they were so that they would be able to persevere in these things that they were being called to be and to do. He was really talking to them about their identity. So notice in verse 27, his aspiration for them, which is necessary. He exhorts them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. They are to conduct themselves or walk in a manner worthy of their calling. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In Colossians 1, we're to please him in all respects. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we're to walk in a way that he calls us to glory. The reason I draw attention to those other passages is in all of those passages, he uses a Greek word for walking. And it's metaphorically that we're supposed to spiritually walk in a way that is pleasing to God and that brings honor to him, that is worthy of him in all that we do. But in verse 27, he uses a different word. He uses the word politeuomai. Now, the first part of that word is polite, P-O-L-T-I. All right, class. What word do we get from that in English? Politics. Now, remember, What kind of city was Philippi? Who was in charge of Philippi at this time? Rome. Where were there a lot of Roman citizens sent? Philippi. These folks understood what it meant to have the honored position of being a Roman citizen. There were distinct and dramatic benefits to being a Roman citizen. So interestingly, Paul isn't using the same word of walk here that he did in those other passages. He's saying, live like a citizen of heaven. Walk worthy of the calling that you have in Christ. It turns out that to be a good politeuomai was to be a good citizen. And so Paul is saying, be a good citizen of the kingdom to which you were called. There are benefits to that. There's things that you can not only be proud of, but things that bring you great encouragement and power. So Paul is saying, recognize who you are. Turn over to chapter 3. I know that we won't get there. Chapter 3. And he builds on that. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our what? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He's saying to these perhaps sophisticated Roman citizens, those who were enjoying all the benefits of being a Roman citizen in terms of the stability economically, militarily, etc., protection, your citizenship really isn't in Philippi, really isn't in the Roman Empire. Your citizenship is really where? In heaven, in glory. And so that's why he's saying back in chapter 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember really who you're a citizen, whose nation, if you will, of whom you're really a citizen, Christ and his kingdom and glory. And I think it's important to draw attention to that, especially today, especially this year, because politics dominates the news. And even in the evangelical world, we get so utterly caught up in politics. Somehow, some of us believe that if we hold the right positions and elect the right people and get the right people in positions of power in the judiciary and in the House and in the Senate and in the White House, that somehow we're going to make America a righteous nation. Really? I mean, really? I have a hard time making myself a righteous individual. Most of us battle to have some measure of significant and meaningful righteousness in our homes. And we really think we can do that with the whole nation? And just to make the point a little bit further, can you show us from Scripture where that is to be the preoccupation of the believer? Now, I know there's good Christians who think that that's the case. And I'm engaged politically. I can tell you the names and the faces and the players and what's going on. I care and I'm interested and I pay attention. But I gave up on politics as a way to change the human heart and bring in the kingdom as a McGovern supporter in 1972. You know that old adage, it's attributed to Churchill, but I think Disraeli was the guy who said it first. If you're not a liberal and a socialist by the time you're 25, you don't have a heart. And if you're not a conservative and a capitalist after you're 25, you don't have a brain. All right, I'll cut all the political stuff, but I just want you to make the point. I think it's good and important that as Christians we're engaged and we know what's going on. We should vote, and if you want to run for office, do it. If you want to, but just be careful because, you know, being involved in missions and being involved in church-related ministry and work for so long, I mean, I've seen statistics that are so disturbing. There was a point, it might still be true, that Christians spend more money on dog food than they do on missions. And I dare say if we were to examine how much money goes into political parties as opposed to how much money goes to the church or missions, I wonder what that would look like. So I'm not saying it's wrong at all to be engaged. I think we need to be engaged. And I think some of us, God does call to full-time work in that difficult and challenging arena. And I'm thankful for all the believers I know who are involved in politics. But don't think for a minute that we're going to bring in the kingdom. You can't have the kingdom without whom? The king. And he's coming. And when he does, then it's going to be different. So Paul is saying, look, it's great you live in Rome. You've got some real advantages to being a Roman citizen. But just remember where your real citizenship lies. Right? That's really his point. So he's calling them to stand and to live in such a way that they bring glory to God in the gospel. Now, I'm going to skip ahead just for time's sake. They are to strive together with one mind. This is the word that we get athletics from, to be in union with, to be in a struggle and a battle together. Any basketball fans here? Put your hand up if you're a basketball fan. Both of you. Good. All right. I'm not a basketball fan because I grew up playing ice hockey. And I think basketball, you know, all you got to see is the last 2 minutes of any game, right? And I always say, well, let's see them do it on skates because this is nothing, you know. But back in the 80s and 90s, there was the Lakers had a team that was known as Showtime. Any of you remember that? And it was Kareem Jabbar and James Worthy and Byron Scott and A.C. Green and Magic Johnson. And this team, Kareem had the skyhook shot, had all kinds of records for most points. James Worthy had speed off the drive. This is all inside basketball talk. You know, he was fast. He could get to the layups. He could get to the net. A.C. Green was sort of the muscle in the group. He'd clear out underneath the net so that Byron Scott could get in there or James Worthy could get in there. Byron Scott was known for three-point shots. Magic Johnson could do it all. Blind passes, speed, shooting, forward, center, guard, whatever it was. And during the 80s, 90s, Showtime was, I mean, they won a bunch of champions. They were good. The reason why they're good is because you had all these multi-talented individuals working together. Today you see a lot of hot dogs, you know, where guys want to always be the star, and if they don't get the ball enough times, they have a little hissy fit. These guys work together. And here's what Magic Johnson said after he was asked, why are you guys so good? How can you guys do this after playing together 4 years or so? He said, the main thing here is still trying to fit in. You've got to remember that. We've all got to fit in with one another. You had some big talent and some big personalities, and all of those guys working together became a team that, you know, even Larry Bird and the Boston Celtics had a tough time beating. The church is like that. The church has got to be working together. People have got to be recognizing the strengths and abilities of other people, making sure they're in the right spot so that they can be effective, and then working together so that everyone wins in the end. So Paul is saying, strive together, work together for the gospel. And he's saying that to the church because the church isn't built around a personality. The church isn't built around those who are the super gifted or the super able or the super rich, etc., etc. The church is built around people who are willing to serve, who serve in their areas of strength, who serve in their areas of availability, and they all contribute and they'll all be rewarded according to their faithfulness. Isn't that great? You are going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ according to your faithfulness and your stewardship with what God gave you, not according to someone else's definition of what you should have been or should have done or how popular or prominent you were. We're rewarded for faithfulness. Isn't that something? That brings great encouragement to me because there's so many things that I can't do. All right, let's move on to chapter 2, starting at verse 3. Follow along with me as I read. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now try to put on your imagination, and here's Paul. There's a Roman guard that is either chained to him or sitting close, and Epaphroditus and maybe some other friends are there, and he's, you know, sort of dictating this letter. And that's what he's writing about. It's in a room. He's speaking it, and people are hearing it. And it's in a letter to the church at Philippi. It's very personal. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. Then, and here is a very, very significant truth. If you don't get anything today, get this. The passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a profound theological passage. Theologians call it the kenosis, the emptying, how Christ emptied himself and became a man. But here's the thing. We take that theological profundity and we put it in a theological category of our Christology and we marvel at it. But the context of this passage is not about Christology, as important as that is and as obviously evident as it is. The context of this passage is humility. Think about that. He says, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So are you with me here? He's not saying, now I'm going to wax eloquent on the two natures of the Christ. What he's saying is, I want to give you the most profound and compelling example of humility that I can. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to or to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here Paul is saying, be of the same mind, the same phroneo, the same thinking with one another. Have this attitude in you that is also found in Christ. Have this disposition. Think like Jesus thinks. Have this perspective, this philosophy, the exact same one that Jesus had. And we see that Jesus had this kind of, how do we say it? How do we try to understand what it means for God to become man? For God to willingly set aside his attributes and set aside his glory and to condescend to take on human flesh. And as one who took on human flesh, he knows what it's like to be human in every possible way. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be angry. He knows what it's like to deal with people. He knows what it's like to be weary. He knows what it's like to be human in every possible way. Paul said, if anyone did not have to humble themselves, it's Christ. But he did, so much so that he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a slave. In other words, when he came, he wasn't met by an eight-wheeled chariot limousine service. right? And taken to all the finest restaurants and wined and dined and meet with all the power brokers and take meetings. You know, it's the whole born in a manger in humble circumstances. I mean, Jesus was homeless. He was a slave to what God had called him to do. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Not only death, but death on a cross. The most humiliating kind of death. And so, obviously this requires so much more to be said, but the context is humility. And Paul is saying to the Philippian church, and he's not saying that because he saw a huge issue with pride there. He's just saying this is really characteristic of what believers are to be like. And we live in a time where we love celebrity and we love power. I'm using the royal we, the corporate we. We love power and success and influence and position and possessions, accomplishment, the vaunting of one's abilities. We live in a time when self-esteem is the byword for virtually every problem is traced back to a lack of self-esteem. Don't answer this question. Did you ever walk into a room and think everyone's looking at you? Can I just ask you, why on earth would you think that? See, and we buy into this paradigm that says our real need is to have self-esteem. The problem is you can never have self-esteem, quote unquote, if you don't know who you are. If you don't know what you are. You're a creature created in God's image, made for eternity to display his glory, and you are fallen and in rebellion against him. And once you get that sorted out through a relationship with Christ, then you'll know who you are. But unless and until that happens, you will battle. You will struggle. You'll let other people define who you are. You'll let the culture define who you are. You'll let your friends define who you are. You'll let your whomever fill in the blank. Christ knew who he was. He knew who his Father was. He knew what the future was. Do we know any less? I mean, through the revelation of Scripture, do we know any less? Then why do we get so bound up in our lives? And why do we feel like we I have a huge problem with this. Because we always reason out from ourselves. We're always looking to protect or promote ourselves. We're always looking to somehow benefit. We're always looking to make sure we're not the one who did something wrong. We defend and justify ourselves. Well, I do. Because we don't want... And I think a genuinely humble person says, yeah, I'm not only guilty of that, it's worse. So Paul is saying, we want to move on and enjoy our time of communion together. But this passage of Scripture, as profoundly significant as it is in understanding the person of how God could become man and be fully God and fully man at the same time, and that profound mystery, as significant as that is, it's set in the context of Paul training us, telling us, teaching us that humility is really one of the most significant identifying characteristics and traits of genuine believers. And the world not only doesn't know how to identify humility, when it does, it takes great delight in trampling it. But just remember who our example is. He suffered death on a cross. Is there any greater example of humility? Could there possibly be any greater example of humility than God himself subjecting himself to his enemies and allowing them to kill him? What a message Paul had for the Philippians. He said, hey, I love you guys. You guys are doing great. Make sure you're characterized by humility. Walk in a manner worthy of the citizenship that you really possess, which is the kingdom itself. And look forward to that time when Christ returns and will take us to himself and we'll all be put on display in glory. I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it and complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, as we participate in the Lord's table in just a few moments, Lord, help us to reflect on these things. Help us to just quietly, pensively think about the truth of Scripture and the humility of Christ, the love that Paul had for this dear church, the importance of humility in our relationships with one another and our home and our church. And Father, help us to be genuinely humble before you. Lord, I know it's so easy, it's certainly so true in my own case, to defend and protect myself. And Lord, help us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Help us to strive together in unity for your glory. Might the church, Redeemer Community Church, every church that walks in faithfulness to you, be known for its godly humility and its unity. Lord, what a powerful testimony. That will change more lives than any political party, than any personality. Father, might we recognize that we are citizens of another kingdom as we reflect on these things in Jesus' name.